Go to 1 Kings 19 tonight. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10. 1 Kings 19, verse 1 through 10. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under the broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb in the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Amen. Now, as I shared with you this morning, tonight's message is going to be on the subject of depression. And I think that this is, again, a classic example of what depression can do as we look at this. Here's Elijah, who had just experienced a great victory on Mount Carmel. He saw the hand of God move on his behalf in a mighty, powerful way. This goes to show you, whenever you see a move of God happen, usually not far behind, there's going to be following some real trying and testing, maybe even some depression that's going to come. As the enemy tries to get us to turn our thoughts inward. That's the whole purpose, you see. Now, you would think that from now on, as a result of what he experienced on Mount Carmel, that nothing would shake him. And then we see all it takes is the threats of this one simple, wicked queen to cause him to run and basically sink into that depression that we're talking about. Now, at least we think less of Elijah and maybe more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. I think it's important to remind ourselves that Elijah was just like us. I know a lot of people begin to look at the prophets, they look at the apostles as though that they walked about with halos over their head shining all the time. But that was not the case. They were just like us. They had problems. They had doubts. They had fears. James 5, verse 16 through 17 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And then it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and guess what? It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months." So, the point I want to make is this, that depression, it's something that starts within. And you see, folks, our mind is the battleground. And it's like that cloud that began to develop that he saw over the ocean. It was the size of a man's hand, but then it grew into a great storm. I'm telling you, depression is the same way. A lot of times it starts with a small thought, and then we meditate on it, blow it out of proportion, and it becomes something that's a storm, a depression in our life. I think it's interesting that a lot of times even meteorologists, we even call a storm a depression, because literally, you know, that's what they are, storms in our lives. They're storms in our lives. And they can be quite scary. This depression, I believe, even before the queen came and made her threats, I believe that probably the enemy was working on Elijah already. And they'd already gotten these tentacles, you know, into him through his thought life. And you see, because, you know, the enemy is, even though we have a great God, and greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, the enemy also is watching God's people. And he knows our weaknesses. And he knows how to push our buttons. He knows how to get us to the point where we are depressed and we're discouraged, where we're like Elijah and we just want to throw up our hands. It's enough! I've had it! And so, that's what happened here. The enemy knew where he was vulnerable. And so when Jezebel threatened him, I mean, he was just simply ready to be pushed over the edge. So what he decided to do was run. You know, I heard somebody preach a message one time about that verse of Scripture that talks about the enemy. He walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you know, when you're in a state where you're depressed and you feel like I'm just about ready to end it, that's when the enemy attacks. He looks for the weak ones. He looks for the old, the elderly, the young, those who that can't defend themselves. And you know, I heard of somebody preach a message one time that when the enemy comes at you and begins to roar at you like that, the best thing to do is run to the roar. Why? Because he's been defanged. Jesus defanged him at the cross. And we can always know and understand that the victory is in Christ Jesus, no matter what happens. Again, we see that depression is one of the devil's most favorite tools in discouraging God's people. This is one of the reasons that Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in pulling down strongholds. The strongholds, I want you to think about this. Remember during World War II, as a matter of fact, I used to like to watch gallant men and combat and stuff like that when I was a little boy. But you'd find the enemy, they get in these concrete barriers, pillboxes, you know, and those were strongholds. You couldn't hardly reach him. And that's what the enemy's trying to establish in our lives. He's trying to establish a beachhead in our lives where he has control. And so that you can't move with liberty and freedom that the Lord wants you to move in. But we are to understand that our weapons are mighty in God in pulling down strongholds. It says, casting down arguments. Where are those arguments coming from? They're coming from the enemy. Just remember what it was like for Jesus when he was in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, well, just make these bread here, you know? Trying to make an argument for him to do something that Jesus knew that was not God's will. And we can overcome the enemy in the same way as Jesus used the Word of God to cast down those arguments. And it says, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That means whenever something's threatening you, that you get your eyes on Jesus and say, the victory is the Lord's. The victory is the Lord's. I love the example of David facing off with Goliath. He says to the enemy, as he comes to him, he says, I'm going to dispatch you, I'm going to remove your head, and you know what have you. And David said, you've come to me with a spear and a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, and I'm going to defeat you today. And we, as believers, can take that same authority, because it is the Lord who goes before us and fights our battles. I've often chuckled at some of the things that I've read about that story of David and Goliath, where David twirled that sling and that rock hit that giant in the forehead. And I remember reading some article that was in the religious section of the Times Standard that said, well, that giant had some kind of disease that was gigantism or something like that, that his skull was real fragile, and that's why he died. I'm telling you, the reason that giant died was because the power of God was behind that throw, and that rock represented Christ. It was Christ who won that victory. And everything that comes against you, I don't care what it is, as long as you recognize the fact that it is God that goes before you, who fights your battles just like He did with the children of Israel, you can have complete victory over every situation that arises in your life. You've no need to fear. Remember that old saying, Winston Churchill, there's nothing to fear but fear itself? There's a lot of truth to that. So, when overwhelming thoughts come, we need to get refocused on Christ. Refocused on the one who won the victory. David, he knew what depression was. He knew it well. And even though he had won these victories against Goliath, there were times after the fact where he had times of depression. And he had to come before the Lord and he had to ask the Lord, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. But remember we talked about self-speak here just a few months back, where David talked to himself and encouraged himself in the Word of God to be able to overcome the enemy. There are three verses of Scripture where David says the same thing, recognizing the fact that he is depressed. But he also, in that verse of Scripture, has the remedy. In Psalms 42 and 5, in Psalms 42 and 11, and in Psalms 43 and 5, they all say the same thing. He asks this question, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. He recognized that it wasn't of himself, but his God. And folks, we need to do the same. A couple of years ago, the Southeast Christian Church offered a time during their Wednesday evening service, and there was an attendance of about 600 for people to come forward and to have the elders to lay their hands on them and pray for healing. The speaker pointed out that there was a lot of hurt in the room there that night. There was sickness, there was broken relationships, there was a lot of grief. And he said at the invitation, the elders there would be available for prayer, for healing. And the response began to come as a trickle. But soon, others began to make their way down from the balcony, walking along the aisle individually or in pairs, or rolling forward in wheelchairs, and before long, the trickle literally became a torrent, a stream of people. Brother Bob Carpenter said that he wasn't prepared for the response of that invitation. He said, I was totally surprised by the magnitude of it. Another brother by the name of Bill Boenkamp didn't expect the vast response either, nor did he anticipate the type of prayer needs revealed. Said at least two out of three asked for prayer for depression. He said, I thought it would be more for physical needs. But so many said, I'm depressed. I feel unworthy. I see no future. He said, I was amazed by how many people just simply felt unworthy. You know, it's like we were sharing this morning, when you get to know the Word of God and understand the promises of God, and they get in you so that they become a part of who you are, you begin to see that you are worthy not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is, and that He makes you worthy as a gift to you, not because you have earned it, but as a gift. And when you begin to understand that, depression has to leave. It has to leave. You know, many psychiatrists say that the majority of Americans suffer from serious clinical depression. And at some point in their life, he says, most all of these people never get help. They just simply fight the battle on their own. Now, I know what this is like because I've gone through depression too. There was an advertisement for a drug called Paxil. You all familiar with that one? It's an antidepressant. And this particular advertisement was in the Reader's Digest. And it began with these words: depressed mood, loss of interest, sleep problems, difficulty concentrating, agitation, restlessness. And then it concluded with these words: life is too precious to let another day go by feeling not quite yourself. Now, if you've experienced some of these symptoms nearly every day for the last 2 weeks, a chemical imbalance could be to blame. And life can feel difficult all day. Now, to read this advertisement, you would believe that most, if not all, were suffering from depression or victims of chemical imbalance. And, you know, and this is kind of the holy grail for psychiatrists to prescribe as their magic pill, you know, and it does help, you know, these chemicals do help people, you know, get over their dark moments and sadness and their hopelessness and what have you. But it may be the fact that it's a spiritual imbalance. And in fact, I think that chemical imbalance is as a result of spiritual imbalance. I believe that, you know, that the enemy is one that's responsible, brings that upon us. And depression is something that's very real, part of life for a lot of people. What I find interesting is this, that God gives us this kind of a case study of clinical depression right here in chapter 19. If you look at it, from the text, what you find is Elijah has experienced the classic symptoms that were mentioned there. He's got fear. Elijah runs for his life. He's afraid in 1 Kings 19 and 3. Then he has suicidal tendencies. Elijah prayed that he might die. He said, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my fathers, my ancestors," in verse 4 of 19. Then there's this excessive tiredness. He laid down under the tree and he fell asleep. And he slept for a couple of days, maybe longer. I know what this is like. I don't think my boy would mind me saying this, because after he went through high school, he was a big man on campus, you know, great athlete and stuff. But when he got into college, he suddenly, you know, everybody was like him. And it was no longer the case. So he got depressed. And all he wanted to do was sleep. And that's something that's pretty common. A lot of times you find people, when they want to sleep all the time, all they want to do is sleep. It's a sign of depression. And so what you got to do is you got to get them up and going. You got to get them up and going. Sometimes, though, letting them just rest a little, like God did with Elijah here, that can be beneficial too. But there's got to be more to it than that. You got to get them going. You got to get them up sooner or later and give them something to do. He had the feelings of rejection. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too," in verse 10. And he experienced all this for quite a while. It was almost 2 months here. He experienced it when he was going through this. You know, I was telling Dindy this early. I had to laugh at Michelle the other day. She was saying that, you know, sometimes when people come against you and say, well, you know, when you're going through these kind of times, and they say, "Why don't you just suck it up?" She goes, "Those are the times I want to get a baseball bat and hit them in the knees and say, walk it off," you know. Now, why would a man who had preached such an impressive message and experienced some of the most powerful displays of God's power, why would he suddenly be crippled by fear, hopelessness, and despair? Why would he run away to a desolate corner of the world simply to go there to die? Again, there's probably all kinds of reasons, and we don't really know what was at work in his mind. After all, as you know, other than what was mentioned in the chapter. But like I said, the enemy, he's a master of manipulating the mind. Yeah. But what this does tell us is that even the most dynamic of God's servants can suffer from depression. And that it's not necessarily a mark of a lack of faith. God didn't accuse him of having a lack of faith here. It's not necessarily a mark of someone who's living an immoral lifestyle and they're depressed because they're in sin. Elijah was the man of God for that day. And now he's so far down in the depths of despair, you know, even looking up seems wrong to him. Anybody ever been there? Yeah. But that's not where God left him. God didn't say, well, you know, I'm sorry, Elijah. You have a chemical imbalance and, you know, Paxil hasn't been invented yet, so I can't help you. No. Long before psychiatry or psychology or any of those things were invented, long before there was that little purple pill, long before there was any kind of clinic for him to go to, God healed a man of depression. Now, what did God do for Elijah that he can do for you and I too? First, I believe this speaks of going to church. God sent him to church. God sent him to Mount Horeb. Do you realize what Mount Horeb is? Mount Horeb is the Mount of God. That's where Moses received the law. And the church is supposed to be one of the best places to deal with depression. Because when a church is done right, folks, it's a place where we can listen to each other and we can encourage and help each other. The Bible says, don't forsake the gathering together of yourself, especially as you see that day approaching, you know, so that we can encourage and admonish one another. We need that help. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11 through 12, it says, then he said, go out and stand in the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. I believe this is kind of a picture of what it means to when you go to church, you experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But literally, when you hear the Word of God, that Word of God begins to penetrate the darkness of your soul, the darkness of that depression, and begins to break it up. Especially when you've got brothers and sisters who will come and they'll encourage you and strengthen you with the Word. Jim. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. But you find in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ also. But church is also a place where we worship, where we spend time in prayer. We spend time in Bible study. And all of these things can be a powerful antidepressant. Because if it is working the way God's designed it, it should work in this way. Getting your eyes off of yourself and your problems upon other people and the mission and the service of God. You follow what I'm saying? Back in 1999, Duke University conducted a study of over 4,000 older adults. One of their conclusions was attendance at the house of worship is related to lower rates of depression and anxiety. But church doesn't stop with being a house of worship. Time alone with God in prayer and Bible study is a powerful antidepressant as well. That's what they said. Then there was another, Andrew Newberg, who's a director of the Clinical nuclear medicine at the University of Pittsburgh used the SPECT technique, the SPECT technique, and made an interesting discovery. Newberg studied the brain of religious individuals who either prayed or meditated, and his team found a dramatic increase in action in the front region of the brain called the prefrontal cortex. The region is associated with judgment and apathy. The group also discovered decreased activity in the region of the brain known as the superior parietal lobe, which gives us our self sense of self. The findings seem to indicate that people, while engaged in spiritual pursuits, felt a loss of self. Newberg said prayer and meditation have been shown to lower the risk of depression and heart disease and to improve immune functions. So we see God first sends Elijah to church initially because that gets the ball rolling. Then God had Elijah tell him what the problem was. Notice what it says in 19 and 13. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now God asked Elijah this for the second time because he had asked it earlier. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? You know what that speaks to me is that if we're really walking the way that we should be walking, there's no room for depression. But sometimes it does happen. Didn't God know that he was in that condition? Well, of course he knew. He had sent Elijah to that mountain because he knew that that was his condition. And he wanted Elijah to explain what he thought the problem was. See, here's the thing. Sometimes we got it all figured out, right? I am so spiritual, I got it all figured out. This is the way it needs to be. And sometimes God has to bring us up short and show us, you're wrong. Anybody here like to be told they're wrong? How many of you believe sometimes we need to be told we're wrong? And believe me, when God corrects you, it's right. Amen? But once Elijah verbalized his belief of what he was believing anyway, and what he thought was wrong, it was then that God dealt with that false belief that he had. In verse 14, and he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Right? Get your fiddles out. It was this false belief that was fueling Elijah's depression. Remember what Jesus said? The truth shall make you free. Now, why is that? Well, it's because sometimes we get false ideas, we get false beliefs, especially false ideas about God. And when we get those false ideas, they have the power to put you into depression, the bondage of depression. And so Elijah's reply to God revealed what Elijah had wrong. Elijah didn't think that God was doing anything. He thought that God must have been on vacation, that he was just the very same thing he was accusing the prophets of Baals, you know, in their worship of Baal. Where's he at? Maybe he's on vacation or something like that. And he began to think the same thing. I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Now, hidden in that statement is this, basically, and I'm paraphrasing for you. I've been hitting my head against the wall serving you, Lord, and everything just seems to be falling apart around me. What have you been doing, God? I don't understand it. Am I striking a nerve tonight? Notice what God does next. God corrects him. Verse 15 through 18. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I've reserved 7,000 men. I've got things under control. I am doing something. It may not be something you totally understand, but I am doing something. When our Allied troops were making their way across Europe to come across Hitler's forces, they came across a bombed out building that had this inscription scrawled on the basement wall. It says, "I believe in the sun when it is not shining. I believe in love when it is not shown. And I believe in God even if he doesn't speak." I like those words because that's really where we got to find ourselves. The Bible says that Jesus said these two words, three words, I guess. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. When a person is depressed, they don't think God is doing much of anything. They seem to have no hope, no confidence. And God isn't easily seen by them. A person in depression needs to realize that just like Elijah, God is working in their life. But he is not on your schedule. But he does do all things well. Even if you can't see him, he is doing something. So God got Elijah to church. He got him to tell him what was wrong. And then he corrected some of his false thinkings and his beliefs. And lastly, God gave Elijah something to do. When God finished his counseling session with Elijah, Elijah was sent, was still in his, basically, his complaining mode. And God basically tells him, get back to work. You've got a job to do. Make yourself useful. So the Lord said to him, go back, you know, by the way of the desert to Damascus. And when you get there, I want you to anoint these men. You have a purpose. You have a reason. You've got to understand that you also, as believers, have a purpose. You have a reason. God has folks that he wants you to minister to. Folks that he wants you to touch their lives. And that can't happen until you first get your eyes off yourself. During a lecture on mental health, someone once asked Dr. Carl Menninger, what would you advise a person to do if that person felt a nervous breakdown coming on? Most people thought he would say, go see a psychiatrist immediately, but he didn't. You know what he said? To the astonishment of everyone there, Dr. Menninger said this, lock up your house, go across the railroad tracks, and find somebody in need and help that person. To overcome discouragement, don't focus on yourselves. Get involved in the lives of other people. I want to read this illustration that I found about J.C. Penney. During the first part of the 20th century, J.C. Penney was a real man who presided over a very real and powerful empire of over 1,700 stores. At the time, he had the country's largest chain of department stores, each one bearing his name. But although his enterprise made him incredibly wealthy, J.C. Penney's life was not devoid of setbacks and troubles. In fact, beginning in 1929, events took place that nearly cost Penney his life. When the Great Depression struck the country, it came at a time of great financial vulnerability for Penney. In the good times before the Depression, Penney had overextended himself and had borrowed heavily to finance many of his ventures. But when the Depression hit banks, and then they began to request the repayment of his loan sooner than anticipated, suddenly cash flow was tight, and Penney was finding it difficult to meet payments scheduled. Constant and unrelenting worry began to take its toll. It was so harassing with worries that he couldn't take a step and developed an extremely painful ailment. Concerned about the deteriorating health, Penny checked himself into Kellogg Sanitarium at the Battle Creek, Michigan, kind of the Mayo Clinic of his era. There, Dr. Elmer Eggleston, the chief or a staff physician, examined Penny, declared that he was extremely ill. Penny later recalled a rigid treatment that prescribed, but nothing helped. He was constantly tormented by periods of hopelessness and despair. His very will to live was rapidly eroding. I got weaker day by day. I was broke, nervously and physically filled with despair, unable to see even a ray of hope. I had nothing to live for. I felt that I hadn't a friend left in the world, that even my family had turned against me. Alarmed by his rapidity, or his by the rapidly deteriorating condition, Dr. Eggleston gave Penny a sedative. However, the effect wore off, and Penny awakened with the conviction that he was living the last night of his life. Getting out of bed, he wrote farewell letters to his wife and to his son, saying that he did not expect to live to see the dawn. Penny awakened the next morning, surprised to find himself alive. Making his way down the hallway of the hospital, he could hear singing from a little chapel where devotions and devotional exercises were being held. The words of the hymn that he heard began to speak to him. Going into the chapel, he listened to the singing and the reading of the scripture lesson and the prayer. And suddenly something happened, he said. I can't explain it. I can only call it a miracle. I felt as if I had been instantly lifted out of darkness of a dungeon into a warm, brilliant sunlight. I felt as if I had been transported from hell to paradise. I felt the power of God as I'd never felt it before. In a life-transforming instance, Penny knew that God, with his love, that there was help. From that day to this, my life has been free from worry, he declared. The most dramatic and glorious 20 minutes of my life were those that I spent in that chapel that morning. Strike the times when you least expect it. And this man was a mighty man of God. Again, one of the tricks of the devil is he uses isolation along with depression to make you think that you're the only one that's going through a particular difficulty. Nobody else understands. But I think it's always helpful to remind yourself of what God's Word says. I look at 1 Peter 4 and 12, and it can be, there's a couple of ways you can apply this, but I think it's applicable here too. Chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when the glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Now, I realize that this is talking about the difficulties we have as being a Christian, but I'm telling you that sometimes whenever people come against you and situations come against you because you are a Christian, it can be easy to get in that state of depression. But again, it says here, rejoice, because you are partaker of this. Remember, Luke says, when they cast your name as evil and they speak all manner of wrong against you, says, jump and leap for joy. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. Again, get your eyes off that situation. Look to God's Word for the answer. The next time depression comes, and it will, God's answer is not resignation. I want you to hear this. God's answer is not resignation. It is restoration. He wants to restore you back into a place where you feel you have meaning, where you feel like you're making a difference. Sometimes we feel like throwing up our hands in the air and saying, Lord, I just had enough. I can't take it anymore. I've tried to do the right thing, but I'm just suffering wrong, and I've just had enough, and I feel like I'm running scared. I'm tired of going out and coming in empty. I'm discouraged. I can't keep living like this, Lord. I'll be the first one to admit I've had times where I've had pity parties like this. My zeal has grown cold. Remember, folks, Elijah. But also remember that Elijah wasn't the only one. You got Moses who went through spiritual paralysis as well. You got Jeremiah. Moses in number 11, verse 15, after all the things that he went through, he says to God, "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. Kill me now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Jeremiah, he had a moment where he began to look inward and get focused upon what was happening to him. But then he came to himself and he begins to describe what he would begin to hope in, just like David did. "Lord, why is my soul cast down? I will yet hope in the Lord," right? Listen to what Jeremiah says, though. He said, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord has made me a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But he said, but the word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." He had to speak it. Then he goes on to say, "For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, we will report it. All of my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, and we will prevail against him. And we will take our revenge on him." Then he says, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you." You see, they found their way out of depression by the power of God's Spirit and acknowledging how great God is and His ability to overcome anything. And so can we. And I hope that's the lesson that you can take from this. Depression doesn't have to bind you. You can have complete victory over it. You know, there's a verse of Scripture in the book of Psalms that says, "Sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Nighttime, for me, a lot of times is where I get down. Anybody else like that? Morning time comes. Okay, Lord, a new day. I think a lot of it is that I think about a lot about how far short I fall, you know, with my thought life and things, and, you know, and it's really easy to get in depression if you think about your failure. Well, here's the thing you've got to remember. Though you may have failed, Jesus paid the price for it. Therefore, every day can be new. It's like we shared with you this morning. You know, the Scripture says that when you become a believer, behold, all things become new. And like I said, literally, everything becomes new every morning. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through depression. You can go to Him and you can find that help in the time of need. Amen? All right. Any questions?